in the third chapter of James. May I ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's word as we hear it from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Where every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of God.
I hope you keep your thumb in the book of James. And before we begin to hear, I feel like at least one small word is in order. Some of you may be wondering, James, it's Palm Sunday. And those of you who know me well will recognize that I'm, at least you've heard me preach Christmas sermons, Easter sermons, and things like that. And those who know me better know me enough to say, well, he probably forgot it was Palm Sunday. And you would be correct. You would be correct. My wife says I can't keep a calendar. And once again, she has been proven right. But, and I, you know, I'll also say this. All jokes aside, part of me is a little bit disappointed about that because Palm Sunday is such a wonderful opportunity to meditate on the glory, the humiliation, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to take some time this day, and I hope you will throughout this week have opportunity to consider these particular last days of our Lord Jesus Christ. It really is marvelous how that our Heavenly Father orchestrated the events of Christ last week to fully expose the character and purpose of Jesus' life and ministry. You know, I'm fully convinced there's not one thing about Christ that we can't learn just even in the last week of His life. You know, we have the whole Gospels that teach us much more, but everything is there in the last week. And I think that's important to remember. Well, with that being said, let's pause and pray and ask for God's blessing on His Word this morning. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that even though we are forgetful, You never forget. Even though we are weak, You are never weak. Though we are fallen, You are pure and holy and perfect. No, Father, even though that we are here but a moment and gone, You are eternal. Oh, Father, thank You. Thank You for all the goodness which You have poured out in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the blessedness that you have given us in this life. Even if we have experienced hardship and difficulty, O Father, yet we will praise you. Yet we will sing of your glory and of your greatness. And we thank you that we have opportunity this morning to, without fear, without a concern for our personal safety, we can worship you. We can worship you and speak of your truth and encourage one another and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, we pray that this day, as we study your word, be gracious to us, minister to our weaknesses, strengthen us, encourage us, and if necessary, Lord, especially as we think about the tongue, convict us and lead us in that repentance that is a life-giving repentance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to introduce our topic this morning from James chapter 3 by actually turning back to James chapter 1. And by way of introduction, it's been a little while maybe since we've talked about the overall theme of the book of James, but I laid out, especially I think within the first couple sermons, that James is really trying to encourage the people to whom he writes to live Christianly in the midst of difficult circumstances. And that makes sense, especially from the very opening sort of stanza of the letter where he says, you know, in chapter 1, verses 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And he goes and lays out a little bit more about what that means. And James' contention is that to live Christianly in the midst of a difficult world is revolves around a few things. One of those issues would be the tongue. Remember how he said in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly am one that does not want to have a worthless religion. And in fact, I think this is probably one of the things that is the blackest mark on not only just Christianity, but any religion is in general, is the idea that confessing and proclaiming and upholding a moral standard of some kind or another, and then absolutely denying that with one's choices, one's speech, one's life. I think we could say with all people that it is not a good place to be in if we are hypocrites. But James is going beyond just hypocrisy here, isn't he? Of course he doesn't want us to be hypocrites. No one wants to be hypocrites. But he's saying that if you cannot bridle your tongue, you are deceiving your heart. There's an issue of one's self-perception of where one stands with the Lord. And your religion is worthless. So I think what James is doing here, he's firing a warning shot across our bow, to use a ship-going analogy. He wants us to consider what is the value of our religion. If we cannot or if we will not do something about our tongues. Now, James also says back in our section this morning, he pokes us with this, doesn't he? He says in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. Uh-oh. We are in trouble. We are supposed to bridle our tongues. We get that from chapter 1, verse 26. We get that from other things he says in chapter 3. But he says in verse 8, but no human being can tame the tongue. So at the outset here, even before we dive into the rest of chapter 3, I think we need to consider what exactly is James asking us to do? What is his expectation? Why does he do this where he says you must have a bridled tongue in order to consider your religion not to be worthless, and yet at the same time no person can bridle their tongue, no person can tame their tongue? I think this is, many times the Scriptures does this sort of thing for us. It points out our weaknesses. It points out where death is, so that we might find life. Tongue. I think James uses the tongue to refer not just to speech, I mean, I think that's fairly obvious, but the tongue, if you think about what the tongue does, the tongue is really an extension of who we are, isn't it? And by that I mean who we are in our being. The tongue reflects something about our nature, doesn't it? You know, what comes out of the tongue is a revealing of something of the inward person. And if you just think for a moment of just how powerful speech is. I mean, James is going to get into a second about how disastrous the tongue can be. But I also want us to think for a moment of just how marvelous the tongue can be. Because he does speak to how the blessing of speaking and all that kind of stuff. But think about how you use your tongue. What does your tongue do? I mean, think about it right now. I'm speaking. I'm using words. They're arising out of the things that I've read over the week. They're arising out of where I've been for the last 30-some-odd years of my life since I've been able to talk. They arise out of the experiences and the personality and the things that God has done in me, and they arise out of my sinfulness as well. But think about the transfer of what I say goes into your ears, and God willing, will go into your heart. And think about this in terms of your relationships, right? How do you use your tongue and your speech and your personality to coalesce around your relations with one another, or in your marriages, or with your children? It's such a powerful thing, isn't it? I mean, I noticed this just with my kids. I have a sarcastic streak. And guess who has a sarcastic streak in my family? All my children. Even my 3-year-old's sarcastic. Which I'm not even sure how he understands sarcasm, but he does. Better watch out for that one. You know, the way in which we talk and relate to one another has just vast, vast implications. And we'll talk more about that as well. But what does James want us to do? Well, let's dive into chapter 3 here. The first thing he wants us to realize is the general importance of how we talk. And I think we get this at least from chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brother, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In some ways, this verse almost seems like a throwaway. It doesn't necessarily seem like it fits with what James is going to speak about afterwards, but I think that's not exactly the case. James is saying here, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If we know that people who teach are going to be held to a greater account, by that extension, we can say that everybody who speaks will be held into an account for what they say. You see, he's trying to encourage us to say, look, you can't just presume that whatever you say doesn't matter. Because we know what people say in the context of teaching matters, so we know what you say no matter what matters. Every speech, so to speak, has implications. Every word has power and purpose. And how is you cannot be flippant about these things. And I think, you know, going back to my example about sarcasm, I mean, my sarcasm arises out of a flippancy. And I have to be very careful about that. Because that is not necessarily thinking that everything I say matters. That everything I say has a purpose. That I can be sarcastic and jokey and foolish. And then it doesn't really matter. But it does matter. What you say matters. I think there's probably, just to dive maybe a little bit into our own personal experience a bit, I think there's probably two kind of, if we look at it at the extremes, right, there's those people who say whatever they want, whenever they want, and whatever kind of, using whatever language they want, right? So we have the people on that end. And then we have the people on the other end, who never say anything, who never speak at all. I think those are both errors in one sense. And I think those are both, James would have something to take issue with both of those, right? The person obviously who doesn't have any kind of filter or bridle is rightly condemned. And that's probably what we gravitate towards when we think about this passage. But the idea of the tongue being controlled means that it's a tool that should be used. So also the person who never speaks up, never says anything, never tries to, you know, if you have a parent who never corrects their children, you know, that's an obvious case of someone who's not using their tongue, their speech in a way in which they should. They also are condemned by this passage. They're not using that tool that God has given them. Now we probably all fall somewhere in the middle there on the gradient, right? We're not all, well, maybe you are. Maybe you are at the extremes. But regardless of where we fall, we have to recognize the symptoms, right? If we unleash whatever is the first thought of our minds, we are condemned. If we do not speak when we should, we are condemned. Both sins of omission and sins of commission, I guess we could say. So, verse 1, James wants us to recognize the importance of our speech. Chapter 2, he wants to make sure that we all recognize that we are in trouble. We are all in trouble, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. James here is, in verse 2, I think he's trying to do two things. We all stumble, but he's also giving us the goal. He's also pointing us towards what we should strive for. You know, it's one thing to say that, okay, well, nobody can tame the tongue, so, oh well, have at it. Say whatever you feel. But he says, no, you have a purpose. You have a goal. You have something that you are to strive towards. To seek to be the perfect man or woman. Now, underlying all of this, not explicitly stated, but I believe certainly from other places in Scripture, but also even from James as well, is the idea that this is done in reliance upon Christ. You see, James isn't talking to people to tell them how to be Christian. He's saying to them, you are Christian. And if you have the Spirit of God, these are the things you should do and should pursue and seek to emulate in your life. It forces us to remember, too, that there is only one perfect man. And that's Jesus Christ. If you think for a second about how Jesus spoke, you know, there's the several places in Scripture are, we won't necessarily take the time to turn to them, just speaking generally, how what Jesus Christ said had an outsized impact. Right? When Jesus is teaching, they were amazed that he spoke with authority. Right? You have those snippets in the Gospels. When he was just a lad, just a preteen or whatever, and he's in the temple and he's teaching. When he speaks to the people and they listen, they'll travel for miles and miles. They'll go out in the middle of the wilderness where they have no food, right? For what? To hear him teach. If there's ever anyone who used his tongue perfectly, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about that, right, that the fact that Jesus Christ never once spoke a word out of turn, that he both spoke when he was quite harsh and condemning of the Pharisees, it was a perfect word. When he spoke comfort and of the things that will build up and of life and faith, he spoke a perfect word. And even sometimes those things which kind of leave us scratching our head perhaps a little bit. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who comes to him and he says, you know, now is not the time to be feeding the dogs. And she says, even the dogs get the crumb from the table. He spoke a perfect word even then. And so when you think about Jesus and his perfect words, of course, we're led to consider our imperfect words. And James here will go on and outline just how imperfect our words can be. And the first thing he tells us is how our words seem to have an outsized impact. I talk about Jesus having an outsized impact. Well, our words can have an outsized impact too, but in a bad way. Verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide our whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Our tongues are, you think, not... if you think literally about the physical member of our tongue, it's, you know, just a piece of muscle, right? If you want to get into the whole vocal aspect, you know, there's just muscles that move things around and control the flow of air to make noises that go up and down. And it's just air moving and muscles tuning. Small things. Huge impact. Think for a moment about the person who cannot speak at all. Whether because of disease or defect, how they would love to be able to speak. Small things, but outsized impact. Think about how our tongues have, in some senses, they have impacted our whole entire lives. Right? If you go through and you think about, I'm only 38 years old, I guess. Is that 38 or 39? I can't remember. It's hard. It's hard being this forgetful. But I think I look back on my life, and even though I'm not one who has gotten myself in terrible trouble with my tongue, but the times and the things and the people I've spoken to, the classes I've taken, the speeches I've given, of course, as a person who now, by God's grace, speaks God's word and preaches, my tongue is just this enormous, enormous impact on my life. And I think that is true for everyone. Who we speak to, when we speak it, how we speak it, it changes our lives. And James is saying, knowing that this is the case, then we must be all the more diligent about what we do with this powerful tongue and its place in our life. And that's why he then goes on, you know, I don't know horses, I don't know ships. But the analogy is clear, right? Take a big, huge horse, like a Clydesdale, right? And you could turn that guy wherever you want with just a little bit right in his mouth. A ship, an enormous ship, right? You can turn that ship around. Now, you know, you have to plan ahead a little bit so that you can't turn it on a dime like it's a bicycle. But you can turn a ship. I mean, you think about these enormous cargo ships, right, that just hundreds of thousands of tons that can turn and go around the whole world just with a little rudder, with a little piece of equipment that directs them. It's amazing, isn't it? And such is our tongues. But so if our tongues have an outsized impact on our life, James also wants to let us know that that impact could be disastrous and destructive. The second part of verse 5 and following, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. You know, a bridle in a horse's mouth is a neutral thing, right? You'd guide the horse wherever it goes. You can guide him on a path. You can guide him through the fields. If you're particularly stupid, you can guide him off a cliff. But it's a neutral thing, right? It's just a piece of equipment. It's just something that directs you. The tongue is not neutral. Although it is a small thing, although it has an outsized impact, it is not neutral. I just think about all the ways in these two or three verses that James is trying to make clear to us that our tongues are the very hotbed of hell. It's like a spark which starts a huge fire. And notice, just to make clear, he says in verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. It's as if he says, you know, look, analogy is not enough here. Your tongue is fire. You will burn. You may burn yourself. You may burn others, but you will burn with this thing. And not only is it a fire, he says, a world of unrighteousness. He steps out of analogy for a second. It is the world of unrighteousness. Again, going back to what I was saying before, if the tongue is a reflection of our nature, what does it reveal? It reveals our unrighteousness. My oldest, probably because of his father, likes to think he's funny. But a lot of times he's just cruel. He thinks he's making a joke, but all he's doing is trying to hurt other people's feelings and put them down. Now, he doesn't do this all the time, but it is a consistent part of where he's at this point in his life. And there's an example of the tongue just being a world of unrighteousness. The funny thing is, in some ways, my Nathan is just a very sweet boy. But when he lets that tongue go, wow. Notice here, too, that this James is not concerned so much about, you know, typically people think about stuff like swearing and cursing and all that kind of stuff, using bad words. Well, of course, that's covered under here, but your tongue can be a world of unrighteousness without ever saying a swear word. I always think of, maybe not always, because it's only been out for a few years, but I couldn't help but think of when thinking about this, Any Downton Abbey fans? The Dowager, right? She uses her tongue to slice. If you don't know the reference, don't worry about it. But her tongue is a weapon to put other people down and in their place. And she would never, ever be improper. Never, ever say a wrong thing. Supposedly. But yet, her tongue is a world of unrighteousness. And notice what else he says, right? It's a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness, stepping out of analogy. Now he goes back to analogy, staining the whole body. It's a stain. Now think about a stain, right? The idea is that it's a permanence. It's a blot. It's a filth that cannot be removed. It's a stain. I had this great shirt. I like orange. I'm wearing orange today. It's one of my favorite colors. I had this great orange shirt. And it got washed with a pen in the pocket. It's the worst. A big, big black, I guess the pocket was on this side, big black thing right here, and some got on the sleeve, and actually I think it ruined basically a whole load of laundry. I still tried to wear the shirt. Not like out, but I would wear it around the house, because I really liked that shirt. But it was permanently marked. It was a stain that could not be removed. If I ever did, wear it out anywhere, someone could easily say, "You have a bad shirt. You have a stain. It's obvious." What do you think James is saying? That our tongues can stain us, and everyone can see it. Have you ever had a stain on something and you didn't notice it at first? Maybe because you just weren't paying attention, or maybe it was a subtle stain, but someone else saw it? And that feeling of, "Oh man, got on a stain. I've got a shirt." And if you're at work, you can't run out and go get another shirt. You've got to wait until you go home or whatever. People see these things. And there's nothing really worse than having a stain and not knowing about it. And isn't that sometimes how I'm maybe drawing the analogy out here a little bit, but isn't that sometimes how it seems with our tongues? We just don't know how much they really stain us. But other people see it. And they could point it out for us. Many times they don't. Maybe our spouses do, but then that's a whole different story. The whole body, stain the whole body, set on fire, going back to the fire analogy now, still in verse 6. The entire course of life set on fire by hell. I love James. He doesn't want to leave us ever in doubt about what he's trying to get at here, right? Just in case you haven't gotten it to this point, he's saying, guys, this is of the devil himself. Your remaining flesh, the stain of your tongue, the unrighteousness that it spews out, its untamed nature is from the fires of hell. It is destructive. That's why he goes into this analogy about taming still. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Restless, full of poison. Destruction is in it. Poison. Have you ever had a conversation? Maybe it's like a family gathering or whatever, and you're just maybe chit-chatting or making small talk, and somebody comes in and just, boom, drops a bit of poison into the conversation. Like, "Oh, did you see, so-and-so?" Or maybe even innocuous. Or at least they feel like it's innocuous. And you're like, okay, there goes that nice conversation. And the subject gets changed. Or there's those sort of those pauses where you think, "Do we really want to go there?" Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But poison gets dropped into the conversation by the tongue. What's James trying to tell us? Lord, help us. Lord, help us. We have these tongues. Lord, help us with these tongues. And now, if he's shown us In, say, verses 3 to 5, the tongue's outsized influence, if he's shown us in the second half of 5, verse 8, just how deadly these tongues can be. He also then shows us in verse 9 and following just how inconsistent also our tongues can be. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This isn't about other people. I want to make that clear. This isn't about what others do. This is about you. Right? I mean, sometimes when the scriptures talk about sins, it's so easy to think about other people's sins. And I would be willing to wager that some of you, even this very half hour, have been sort of thinking about, man, I wish my spouse would recognize this about how they use their tongue. Guilty parties back there. And while certainly, you know, this is something that you will have to, in your relationships, work out together, but this is mostly about you. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. We, as individuals, you do this. This day you have sung praises. This day you have prayed to the Lord. This day you will speak of the Lord and to the Lord, blessing and praising and praying to Him. And this day you will use your tongue in a way that denies all the things that you have also said to Him. Oh, dear Lord, we are in a world of hurt. We praise Him at one moment, and we curse in another moment. And again, this is not just about curse words. This is about using our tongues in evil ways. And I just love this, the simplicity of this statement. In verse 10, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. If you curse others, or if you use your tongues in ways that God did not intend, just hear that. It ought not to be that way. And whatever excuses you might make for yourself, whatever sort of outs you might give yourself. Oh, that's just part of who I am. Oh, you know, so-and-so just really needed to hear it. Oh, you know, I'm actually helping by saying these things. Remember, chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So where do we go? Where do we go? The second part of this chapter, which we won't get into today, James is going to talk about wisdom. And so there will be words there to help us with our tongues. But I want to speak to us this morning about Christ. And I will say, if you do not have any control over your tongue whatsoever, you may not know Christ. And I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just trying to follow the Scriptures. If you have no control over what you say, if you don't use your speech, at least, and sometimes in some ways, in the ways which God intended, you may not know Christ. And you may be deceiving yourself. But let's say you do know Christ, but your tongue still gets the better of you. Actually, I'll put it this way. Let's say you do know Christ and your tongue does still get the better of you. Not might. I'm assuming that it does. Where do we go? The repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Brothers and sisters, learn repentance. Repentance is turning away from our sin and turning unto God. Repentance is calling our sin what it is, right? It's not just a bad habit. It's not just part of my character. It's not just, oh, not that big of a deal. It is what it is. It's sin. And it needs to be repented of. It needs to be turned away from. There needs to be sorrow for it. But it also needs to be accompanied by faith. The faith which says, my righteousness was never my own. My salvation is never found in my own works. My hope is not in my unwavering ability to keep my tongue from starting forest fires or dripping poison. My faith is in Christ alone. And while my tongue may have miles of work, yet my faith is in Christ. And I will not be pleased with it. I will not condone it. I will not pretend that it's not an issue, but my faith is in Christ. My hope is in Christ. My trust is in Christ. That the one who called me is also the one who will sanctify me. And yes, my Lord and Savior does call me to look to my own self and to work at these things, yet my strength is not my own. My hope is not in myself. My strength is in Christ. And in this way, brothers and sisters, do you see even now in our remaining flesh how we are humbled and how Christ is glorified? The glory is all to Him. Our hope is only in Him. And by His grace and for His glory, may He help us with our tongues so that we might continue to grow more and more like Him. And I will say this. I'll just drop this in here right at the very end. There's also something to be said for the world seeing how we speak. I mean, I didn't even get into that. The way the people I work with speak, may my speech be of a fundamentally different kind and quality than theirs. Not because I want to show them up or pretend that I'm somehow bigger or different than they are, but I do want them to see a difference that is founded in Christ. And I'll just leave this. I remember when I was just out of college and I worked just right down the road here for an insurance company, and they knew that I had gone to Gordon, and they also knew that I was planning on going on to seminary after a year or two. And, you know, I spoke just normally, at least what I felt was normally. And nobody swore around me. And then one year, I don't think we were married yet, but I think Sarah and I were engaged. We went to this Christmas party for my group that I was in. And I went off, I don't know if I went off to the bathroom or I went to the kitchen to get something or whatever. And Sarah said it was like a switch. The conversation in the room turned to filth and guttering. And when I came back, it turned back off again. And I never said boo. As far as I can remember, I never said anything to anyone. But I thank God that my speech elevated everyone else's speech. And that's the way our speech should be. That it would not only speak to Christ, but may be by God's grace, it may also elevate others' speech as well. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, oh dear Lord, you gave us tongues. And you gave us the capacity and the ability to use those tongues in marvelous ways. The things that we read, the things that we hear people are able to say, the ways that we're able to help and encourage one another. But, oh Lord, those things seem to be so few and far between compared to the times in which our tongues are that deadly poison. Those flames of hell. Oh, Father, thank you for Christ. And we pray a couple things, Lord. First, we pray that you'd help us to see when we're using our tongues badly. That you'd help us to recognize it, to see it for what it is, to confess it, Lord. We pray, too, that you would also give us hearts of repentance about it. That you would begin the work of sanctifying us in this area. That we would not count it as something that's a small thing. But indeed, if James is to be believed, what we have is to deal with is the hardest thing. If our tongue of fire turns our ship one way, oh Lord, we need your tongue of grace and love and mercy to turn it another. And so, Father, we pray. We pray this for your glory, the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. May you be magnified in all things, and especially with our tongues this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue our worship by turning to hymn number 182. My song is Love Unknown.